First, I want to read a verse in Peter. I think it's 1 Peter. This verse was quoted by the children in Sunday school not so long ago. 1 Peter 4. And the last half of verse 17, 1 Peter 4, 17, raises this very important question and very sobering question: what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? I think we get an answer to that question in the 73rd Psalm. Let's turn to that. Psalm 73. In this psalm, David contemplates the wicked and the ungodly. Verse 3, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. This troubled him. He wondered, how come they're so well off? I'm seeking to please God, and I'm not doing all that well. Verse 14, all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. So he suffered, I suppose we could say, some persecution. Verse 16, now he contemplates this and says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And you know, it's the end that counts. Accountants, they say, it's the bottom line that's important, but it's the end of the path that really is important, young people. And we have to remember that we might have a great and joyous time in this world, but what about the end of our course? Well, Peter, or rather David, says in verse 18, well, let's look at verse 17. He thought about this and he says, too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Got in the presence of the Lord, began to think about it, and the Lord revealed to him the end of those who are in such a case. Verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought down into desolation, as in a moment, and are utterly consumed with terrors? I believe that's the answer to the question posed by Peter. What shall the end be of those who obey not the gospel? Now you might be wondering, you know, here we've been at camp, what's this, 4 days? And here we have yet another gospel meeting. We've already had 4 gospel meetings. Why should we have another gospel meeting? Haven't had enough gospel? You know, one of the young people at the prayer meeting, I think it was last night, prayed and made this statement that we who know the Lord never tire of hearing the gospel. It's true. And if it troubles you, if it bothers you, if you're tired of hearing the gospel, I have a verse for you. It's in the end of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. If you don't enjoy hearing the good news of salvation, hearing what God has provided for a ruined man, how he can lift a poor sinner up out of the dunghill and set him among princes, if you don't enjoy hearing that story, then you better consider this verse. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Do you really know Christ as your Savior? Can you say that Christ died for my sins? Can you say he bore the judgment that I deserved on account of my very own sins there on Calvary's cross? It's important that you be able to say that. You know, why do we worry about this? Aren't we all Christians here tonight? There was two prayers in the prayer meeting tonight for the gospel that mentioned the possibility that there's just one here tonight in the audience, just one, that hasn't yet accepted Christ as his or her own personal Savior. And you, my friend, might be that one. Ponder it. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. What a question. Two questions. One we've had answered. What shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel? Utter terror and destruction. So the second question, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. It's not a question, it's a statement. But it's a good question to put to yourself. Prove your own selves. And so on. Well, let's read the rest of it. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Christ Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. If you know not the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior, you are, as it says here, reprobate. I want to tell you that it's not safe. Brother said this the other night. I think it was the first gospel night at the prayer meeting. Brother said to the one who was going to speak, don't assume they all belong to Christ. Don't assume they're all saved. I'm going to tell you a story. It's a very sad story. It took place in Hemet here recently. There's a young man named Bobby. Had been coming to the meetings in Hemet for 9 months. He came with his relatives. He came faithfully. And they brought him. And it seemed like he scarcely missed a meeting. Prayer meeting, reading meeting, gospel, Sunday school, breaking of bread. He was always there. Not in fellowship. But it seemed like he was just one of us, you know. Sang the hymns. Had a reasonably happy expression on his face. You'd say, well, he's probably saved. Well, now, one Thursday morning, he came with a young lady to the morning meet to Sunday school. And in between meetings, he was outside there in the parking lot, and I asked him, I said, Bobby, who's this young lady that you brought this morning? Oh, that's a friend I met at school. Oh, that's nice. I said, does she know the Lord Jesus as her Savior? And you know what he said? He was just like this. He says, I don't know. I said, wow, what a response. So I was relating this to somebody, and they said, well, doesn't that make you wonder about Bobby? And I said to him, it sure did. And that was the very question I put to him. I said, well, Bobby, how about you? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior? Exactly the same response. I don't know. It was a flippant response. It was like, what difference does it make? You know? Why do you bother to ask? Well, he sought to be faithful in speaking to him. The Lord knows then they're his. Maybe he was in a bad mood or something, but I just can't imagine that kind of a response for one who really knows and loves the Lord Jesus. And yet for 9 months, he scarcely missed a meeting. Now, how is it with you, young people? Are there those who've been faithful at the meetings, but yet have never made it your own? The gospel message is to you. Isn't going to do you any good if your mother and father are saved and you're not. It's a blessing to be raised in a Christian home, as I was privileged to have. And many, if not most of you, have had that blessed experience too, but doesn't save your soul. You need to know Christ personally as your own personal Savior. You need to accept Him. And so, I would hope that you could give a positive response to that question. Now, I know there's none here tonight that haven't heard the gospel several times. And I doubt if there's one here that couldn't tell others plainly enough the way of salvation. But the real question is not if you know these things, but do you know them in your heart, and have you made them your own? Have you made Christ your very own Savior? Well, the Lord has His way of getting to us, let's say. We have to do with God about our sins. Let's turn to the book of Habakkuk, if you can find it. When I was a kid, we had a Bible lotto game, and we used to memorize the minor prophets because they are the hardest books to learn. I don't mean we memorize the whole book. We just memorize the names of the books. But name Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, or Habakkuk if you'd rather. Chapter 1 and verse 13 says, I'll wait till I don't hear any more pages. But everybody found Habakkuk 1:13. Speaks of God, says, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. So that God is holy, and he cannot allow sin in his presence. And so how is a hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner ever going to come into the presence of God in peace? Requires the work of another, because we, as otherwise hopelessly lost and hell-deserving sinners, cannot merit salvation, cannot merit the presence of God. It has to be done through the work of another, and that's that perfect one, the blessed Lord Jesus, who came to give himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Now, how about our sins? Do they trouble you? Do your sins bother you? I want to look at some verses that have to do with sins, but I want to tell you a story about a fellow whose sins really did bother him. And pardon me if you've heard this story before, but I hope it is worth repeating. It has to do with an inmate up at the conservation camp where we go there in Hemet. His name was Eddie. Eddie was a Puerto Rican. And he came to this country. He came quite interested in fishing. And he used to like to do night fishing. And so he and four of his companions, one winter night, I think it was in November, maybe December, went out on the jetty there in Los Angeles Harbor, out of San Pedro. It's a huge jetty. You can walk on it for a mile at least. I've walked on it years ago. Anyway, they packed up their lanterns, their fishing gear, their nets, and all that. They were after lobsters as well as whatever else they could catch at night. Hiked all the way out to the end of the pier, or the jetty, and were busy starting to fish. But as they were fishing, Eddie looked back up on the jetty, and he saw sitting up there a buoy. It wasn't there when they hiked out there. And they should have registered with him that, hey, something's going on out there in the seas, because that boy got up there somehow or other. Well, he just sort of dismissed it from his mind, and so they went about their fishing, the five of them. When, without the slightest warning, one enormous wave, tidal wave, I suppose we'd call it, or a tsunami, came roaring over the jetty. And I mean roaring, because it washed all five of these folks out into the harbor, stripping them mostly of their all their gear, but also some of their clothes. Well, this was a winter time; the water was anything but warm. Two of them could scarcely swim. So here's five floundering out there in the water, three of them trying to help the other two. In a bad way, because the seas were exceedingly rough, even though this was inside the jetty. And so what they tried to do, of course, was a struggle back. They had their winter clothes on. They struggled back to the rocks and helped the two that could barely swim back. They no sooner got back to the rocks when the next wave came, just like the first, washed them all out into the harbor waters. Same thing. So they struggled back again and began to shed some of their clothes so they could swim better and help the others, even though it was very cold. Well, Eddie, one of these five, the one that I knew, began to think about his sins. I don't know if he'd ever gone to any kind of a Sunday school or anything like that before. I don't know. But I know he knew that he was a sinner. Let's look at a verse in Romans. Everyone could quote this verse, no doubt, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, do you think that would suffice if you were to just admit that I happen to be one of the all and everyone has sinned? And so we're all sinners? Is that all that God requires, that you do to admit you're part of Adam's race and we're all sinners? Well, I think that's the first step, at least. Let's turn back to Numbers chapter 21. This is the story of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And they were complainers like we would have been, I'm sure. And they complained constantly against God and against Moses. Verse 4 of Numbers 21, they journeyed from the Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way, and the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, all have sinned. Is that what they said? No. They said, we have sinned. Now that's a little closer to what God wants to hear from your lips. But, you know, if you just say, well, I'm born into a family and we're all sinners in our family, that's not quite what he wants to hear. Let's hear what the prodigal son had to say. Luke 15. This is a wonderful story for use in the gospel about this certain man that had two sons. They were quite different, as my two sons are. And one of them decided he wanted to venture out on his own, and he did. And we know this story. We won't read it all, but part of it. We know he went into a far country, spent all that he had, began to be in want. It doesn't say the want ever ceased as long as he was there. But there's a critical verse in this story, the 15th of Luke, in verse 17, when he came to himself. I believe this is when the work of the Spirit of God began in his soul, began to cause him to realize that he had made a dreadful mistake in deciding to leave his father's house. Came to himself and said, and began to think about where he came from and what it was like, from whence he came. But most importantly, let's read what he said to his father in verse 21. Not quite exactly the same speech he had prepared, but similar. He said to his father, well, let's talk about what he didn't say first. We're all sinners. And that country where I went is full of nothing but sinners. All of us were there sinning. No, he didn't say that. And he said what you need to say, my friend, tonight. He said, I have sinned. Have you ever said that? Have you ever said that to God? I have sinned. It's important that you do that. Because there can't be any repentance until there's recognition that I have sinned. How can I turn from sin if I don't think I've sinned? but you know in your heart you have sinned. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and as soon as you admit that you are one and have sinned, you're a candidate to be saved. I have sinned, he said, and we know the rest of that story. His father welcomed him back into his house with open arms. And the Lord is willing and anxious to save you. He wants you to come to him and acknowledge to him that you have sinned. Well, Eddie was beginning to think those kinds of thoughts. He knew he had sinned. And he also knew he had sinned against God, because all sin really is against God. Well, two things were happening. That was one, he was beginning to get worried about his condition and that he was about to meet God. But he was also getting very cold. Hypothermia was setting in, I suppose you could say. And along comes the next wave. Not maybe not quite so intense as the one before, but still enough to wash them off the rocks. So since they shed most of their stuff, they begin to swim as best they could towards shore. A long ways, though. They were out at least a mile. But the closer they got, the less the intensity of the waves. Little by little, they struggled up enough off the rocks to get out of the hazard of those waves. By then, they were practically naked. I don't know how many cars they had to drive there, but they only had one set of keys left among them. And Eddie convinced his friends that the only thing to do is to go find somebody that could give them the gospel. And they, by now, the sun was about to come up. They wended their way up to Norwalk and found a little chapel. And they were able to rouse a godly man who led them to Christ. I know Eddie for sure was saved, but I think he believes his friends were saved too. Now, what's God going to have to do to bring you to himself? Our brother Doug said the other day that God has a plan for each of us, but he also said, don't give God a bad time about it. Yield to him. The little hymn that we sometimes says, let's see, yield to him, oh, in simplicity, yield to him your heart. Peace through all eternity shall be your part. Won't you do that tonight? Yield to him. Say to God, as you know it's true in your heart, I have sinned. And receive Christ by faith. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. And believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. That's a simple story of salvation. God has to go to extremes sometimes to bring us to our senses, to bring us to him. I want to tell you another story. First, let's read a verse in Job. And verse 14. God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. There was a Japanese fellow at work that, this wasn't a story I was thinking about, but this fellow was scheduled on a flight to South America, Delta flight, I think it was. I'm not sure what it was, but anyway. At the very last minute, his reservation was changed, and he didn't take that flight, but that flight went down, and all aboard were killed. He was a Japanese fellow, David Watsonabe. His wife was a believer, and I said to David, God speaking to you. It wasn't long after that he was scheduled to take Los Angeles Airways. That was a helicopter that used to fly from Disneyland to Los Angeles. And for some reason, that flight was changed, his ticket was changed, and that helicopter went down, killing all 18 aboard. So I quoted this verse to David. I said, you know, God spoke once to you already, and now he's spoken again. God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. He admitted God was speaking to him. But I wish I could say he received Christ as his Savior. I can't say that he has. We had assurance his wife was saved. But what is God going to have to do to get your attention, dear young people? I want to tell you another story. This was a fellow that I knew through work. He was born over in Beaverton. That's just west of Portland. In a Christian home where the Bible was read regularly. His name was Terry. He was a bright young man. In fact, his parents told me that he actually learned to read when he was 3 years old, and he learned to read by reading the Bible. That is, in the family, I suppose they read around, and they would help him. And little by little, he picked up words. Pretty soon, he picked up verses. He was only 3 years old. Amazing. And what a privilege to be raised in a Christian home where the scriptures are read daily. Well, the parents recognized that Terry was a bright young man. And so they arranged for his education. I don't know where he went to undergraduate school, but he eventually went to Stanford and got his doctorate in rock physics. Rock physicist is one that likes rocks. Like, you know, these are igneous rocks, mostly. Some sedimentary rocks there on top of the mantle. A rock physicist takes little cores out of rocks and likes to measure things in those rocks for whatever reason. And eventually where I worked, we hired Terry because we were interested in measurements that he liked to make in rocks, because if you can determine in rock samples how acoustic waves travel through rocks in little samples, then you can extrapolate that into the earth, and when you make seismic measurements, you can make some predictions about what kind of rocks the seismic waves pass through. So it's quite interesting to make those measurements. Terry was very adept at doing that sort of thing, and in the theory he became quite well known in the scientific community for his ability to deal with rocks. He also became an avid rock climber. Andrew could relate to that. He gave us a little demonstration this afternoon of some of that sort of thing. It was kind of fun to watch him and his co-climbers. Terry engaged in a lot of rock climbing. And one day, he and three of his friends launched out on a trip across the Northern Cascades. I think they probably took the boat up to Lake Chelan and drove way up there as far as you can go and hiked a lot further. Not exactly sure if that's where it was, but it was on the eastern side of the Northern Cascades that are exceedingly rugged. And so they were headed for some really technical climbing. But in the course of getting there, they had to traverse some trails that were certainly not hazardous. This was in the summertime, maybe early summer when the snow hadn't all melted. But there wasn't any snow where they were hiking, or at least not on the trail. There were three of them. Two fellows. Terry was the third, fourth, behind Terry. Walking just along. This is a cliff they walked along. And without the slightest warning, not a sound was heard. A rock the size of Terry came off that cliff, and the fourth man in the line, he looked up and he gave a shout. It's too late. It snuffed out his life in an instant. No warning whatsoever. Now Terry was born in a Christian home. I was privileged to meet his parents after that and talked to them. We even visited in their home there in Beaverton. And of course, they were shocked beyond measure at what had happened. They could not understand. How is it that our son, whom we raised in the truth of the gospel, who they felt sure was saved. Why would God do this? Well, I knew Terry pretty well, but I never did discuss spiritual things with him. I regret that. I think it's unfortunate. But I don't know that I would have said that he was a Christian. I fear that those with whom he associated were no help to him spiritually. And the scripture does tell us evil communications corrupt good manners. Those with whom we associate have their effect on us, and we know that. And so we need to use good judgment in whom we choose as our companions. Let's read another verse in Job, chapter 36. And verse 18, Job 36, 18, because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke, and a great ransom cannot deliver thee. What is God going to have to do to get your attention? Terry's life was snuffed out, and I wouldn't want to say whether he was saved or not. The Lord knows. Perhaps the Lord wanted to keep him from going into further departure from him, and so he took him home by this extreme action. I don't know. It could be. But maybe he refused those tender offers of mercy that have been extended to you repeatedly, many with from your youth. And have you refused them? Have you not accepted Christ as your own personal Savior? You know, we don't have any guarantee for tomorrow. All we have is today, and we don't even know if we have the rest of that. The Lord is coming, and He may come before this day is over. And so, it's such a vital thing, dear young people, to have to do with God about your sins. And our prayer is that you won't be able to sleep tonight until you've answered that all-important question as to your sins before a holy God. You have sinned, you know that. Have you confessed that to the Lord? Have you repented of those sins? Repentance is a change of mind. It's not doing anything. It's simply seeing God as that holy one who cannot look upon sin, as seeing yourself as a sinful one that's not fit for God's presence, owning that before God and turning to Him and accepting Christ by faith. That's the way of salvation. That's what Paul preached, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we haven't read a lot of scriptures, and we have told a few stories, but I do want to read one poem before we close. Those of you, who know my son Phil, know one thing about him. He preaches a short gospel message, and I've never heard anyone complain about that. And so I want to read this poem in closing. It's entitled, What Will You Do Without Him? And this is the way it reads. It came from Echoes of Grace several years ago. I just might make a pitch, incidentally, before I read this poem, that men at the jail love these Echoes of Grace gospel papers. So if you have any that you'd like to find a place for, we can use all that you'd like to send to Hemet. But I want to read this one poem. What Will You Do Without Him is the title. What will you do without Him when death is drawing near? Without His love, the only love that casts out every fear. When a shadow valleys opens, unlighted and unknown, and the terror of its darkness must all be passed alone. What will ye do without Him when the great white throne is set, and the judge who never can mistake and never will forget, the judge whom you have never here as friend and Savior sought, shall summon you to give account of word and deed and thought. What will you do without Him when He has shut the door and you are left outside because you would not come before? When it is no use knocking, no use to stand and wait, when words of doom toll through your heart, a terrible too late. Fellows at the jail can relate to what it's like to stand before a judge. And of course, it's said that if you're really innocent, and if the case is obvious, you should ask for a trial by court, because the judge will see to it that it's obvious that you've been falsely accused. It's no big problem. But then they say, if you're really guilty, you better get yourself a good defense attorney and ask for a trial by jury. Because if you have a clever enough attorney, like Johnny Cochran or someone, maybe they can get you off. Huh? Well, let's suppose this case. Let's suppose you are guilty, that you're not giving any option, that you have to stand before a judge. You're not offered a defense attorney. But not only that, the judge you have to stand for knows everything there is to know about you. That wouldn't be a very comfortable circumstance. That's not a court you'd want to have to be in. But is a court that you will be in, my friend, if you reject Christ as your Savior. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham said. In 1 Timothy, it speaks of the Lord as the righteous judge. He's the all-knowing judge. He's the one that will have no option but to condemn you to hell if you reject his offers of mercy. Oh, we have a merciful God. We have a merciful Savior. He wants to save you tonight. He wants to make you his very own. Won't you receive him by faith and know what it means to go on your way rejoicing? And again, I say our prayer tonight is that not one, if there is only one here tonight that doesn't know Christ as his or her own personal Savior, that you will have no rest tonight until you accept him, owning your sinful condition, receiving him by simple faith. Let's pray.